It's a special delight to me tonight to be a part of this assembly and to share in this very moving singing of spiritual songs. I'm grateful for the invitation to be here, and I extend my thanks to the elders of the church here and to all of you for having made this possible. It's a special delight to be with these other men who have blessed my own life, some especially. It's always good to be with Sewell because our friendship goes back a long, long way. And it's good to be with Brother Robert Jackson because he and I have been together in some unusual circumstances that have sort of bonded us. And with Brother Collie Caldwell, whose earnestness and deep conviction and capable proclamation of the gospel endears us all to him. I didn't know for sure why I was selected to spend all my time on pain and death. But I thought perhaps my decrepitude was already so apparent that they thought it might be an advantage to me in talking about the subject. Some years ago, I was asked to speak on the subject of sin at the Thayer Street Lectures, and I was introduced by someone who said that I was an expert on that subject. But in absolute seriousness, I don't know that most audiences would feel that there was any necessity to influence people to believe that there's pain in this world and suffering. We all acknowledge it at a certain intellectual level, and there's some in this audience here who can tell you about it because they have lived with it and some are living with it still. But for many of us, I suspect, we hold such concepts very far from us. And though we willingly acknowledge these horrible things that are reported in the media, they do not seem to be at all a part of our world, and more than that, we don't anticipate them ever being a part of our world, and perhaps not in any degree. But I begin tonight with the affirmation that if you have not suffered thus far in your life, there's plenty of time left, and the indication of the Word of God is that you are going to. In fact, I would be fearful because of what I read in the pages of the Scripture if I never experienced in all my earthly sojourn one moment of real discomfort, pain, heartache, or heartbreak. Some have tried to deny that pain exists. The old Gnostic heresy continues to resurface through history. Christian Science has declared that material things simply do not exist, that pain is a mirage, that suffering is not reality, which is the basis for the story of the Christian Science practitioner who was asked by a little boy to pray for his father because he was very sick, and the practitioner said, "You don't understand our faith. Sickness is not real. It does not exist, and your father just needs to believe the truth about this." And the young man thanked him for his counsel. And then later on, when they met again, he asked about his father, and the young lad said, "He thinks he's dead." So, that's preposterous, isn't it? To wave our hands over something so fundamentally real. And the problem with all these systems that try to deny the reality of pain and suffering is that they have no explanation of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, even while they hang on him as their significant leader. Solomon has been accused of cynicism, because in Ecclesiastes, he tells us in no uncertain terms that pain and death and heartache are real, that you didn't imagine it, that the world is filled with death. Death that comes at inopportune times. That the world is filled with unutterable boredom as we see it under the sun. If there is no heavenly perspective, then there is no direction here. It reminds us of an old Mutt and Jeff cartoon when Mutt finds Jeff standing beside a pile of rocks with a lantern lit on top of it. And he asked Jeff if he put that lantern there. He said, "I did." He said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Well, so that people wouldn't run into this pile of rocks." He said, "Did you put the pile of rocks there?" He said, "Yes." Well, he said, "Why did you do that?" "Well, to hold the lantern, of course." Life gets to be an endless circle of nothingness without God. And Solomon is telling us that that's the way it is without Him. He also tells us that in this life, under the sun, good people get the reward of the wicked and wicked people get the reward of the righteous. That the wicked people live on and on while righteous people die early. You say, is that true? And the answer is absolutely. I'm not telling you it's always that way. That's not the point. The point is that it is enough that way as to be meaningfully observable by people. If our faith does not take in these realities, then our faith is utterly inadequate. You and I are going to have to deal with the pain and suffering that are a part of life under the sun. And I believe it's possible for us to deal with it, but we cannot hold it at arm's length. And we can't keep on acting as though it's a myth so far as we're concerned. The greater challenge, perhaps, and the one that I intend to take up tonight, is to determine exactly where all this suffering is coming from and answer the question why we are suffering. 9th chapter of John, Jesus in the fall of the year in Jerusalem with His disciples comes across a blind beggar. And as they are observing Him, the disciples ask this question. They said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now, obviously, the disciples had a certain presupposition. That is, that all suffering has got to be explained by somebody's particular sin. Now, it is a little interesting to me that they would ask, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, of a man who was born that way?" But perhaps there was some strange kind of prejudicial thinking that led them in that direction because the disciples were full of all kinds of strange ideas. But they asked the question that I want us to talk about. What is the source of sin? Obviously, that's much too narrow an explanation. You can't look at people and see them in trouble and suffering and in total anguish and say somebody sinned here. It must be themselves or their parents. There's far more complexity to the issue of sin than that, or the issue of suffering than that. Let me just say this by way of explanation, first of all, that suffering is in this world because of the sin of Adam and Eve and the consequence of that. And I'll tell you who put it here. It wasn't the devil, not directly. And it certainly wasn't you and me or anybody else like us, because Romans 8 verse 20 says that the creation was subjected to vanity not of its own will, but of Him who subjected it in hope. And the one who subjected the world to vanity is the God who put Adam and Eve in the garden and asked them on the basis of this felicitous relationship, this blessed fellowship they had, to trust Him and to do His will, and they rejected that. And He said, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And He cast them forth from the garden lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. Solomon, I believe, commenting on this particular matter in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, says, "I returned and saw that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the understanding. But time and chance happen to all." I believe that God let loose in this world a destructive force that attacks the human body, disease. I believe He also unleashed disasters, floods, hurricanes, storms of all kinds, So pestilence and disasters and death. Why did God do that? First of all, have you ever considered the possibility of having a world of sinners that never die, but keep on multiplying themselves until they're standing on top of each other in all the hellishness of their rebellion? That would not be a pleasant place to live, nor would it be a situation that would lead in the direction that God intended this act of His to lead. Subjected to vanity. Our suffering is a reminder, our frailty is evident. We are frail creatures. There's something else about what God did, this vainness of life, and that is that we are reminded that something is not right in our world. Move men at will to consider their relationship with God and their need of Him. It may even provoke them to look at themselves and ask, "What have I done to bring about this catastrophe?" I believe there is in all of us a memory of paradise lost, or so it seems. Because with the world in which we live, we are not content. We are wretched and we are not satisfied with our wretchedness. We have a haunting sense of things going wrong. I believe that's God's intention. As a matter of fact, as one writer said, this flawed world and its suffering is the last outpost of God in our lives. It is the goad that moves us toward home. He subjected it, says Paul, in hope. It's a redemptive act. And I hope that will be apparent as we go through this study. The second thing that causes us to suffer is the sins of other people. We live in a world that's been corrupted by selfishness, hate, pride, which leads to unspeakable brutality and lust, rape, murder, armed robbery, war, and all those things that go in between. And somebody says, why would God let something like this happen? How can God unleash such horrors? All of us have seen these little babies, these little children screaming in the streets, or their faces running with blood as a consequence of the horrors that have been visited upon them by unconscionable men. Why does God let these things happen? Because not to let them happen would require Him either to destroy every last one of us or turn us into biological robots. He made us in His image, and there is an admitted risk to that. But if we are to love Him and act of free will, if we are to serve Him faithfully and act of free will, it'll be necessary for that to be true. But think about it this way. Consider David. God should have stopped that horror. It was not right that an earnest soldier who was so dedicated to his king that he would not even spend the night with his wife while his fellow soldiers were on the field, and who was so loyal to him that he was willing to sacrifice all comforts in order to serve him, was repaid by David by having his wife seduced by someone whose royal power was such that he had all kinds of advantages. God should have stopped that, shouldn't He? He could have killed David on the spot. Of course, that would have terminated the eternal purpose of God as it was prophesied by the ancient prophets. Or He could have turned him into a robot so that never again would David ever write a single psalm or ever express his praise and adoration for God. And I don't think any of us, when we think about it a little while, imagine that's a solution to anything. And they're our own sins that get us into trouble. You know, sin has its consequence in life. Proverbs the 13th chapter and verse 15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." Mental and physical ills come directly, and we can see the connection in drunkenness and drugs and sexual promiscuity and the immediate consequence to other people as well as those who are guilty of these sins. But no sin is benign. Jealousy, envy, strife, deceit, any kind of injustice, pride and selfishness as driving motivations that come out of the heart, they all cause misery to the person who harbors them. Sin does not work. It does not work because God made us the way we are, and He made us so that we will not work that way. It runs against the grain of our nature, our God-given nature. It destroys peace of mind. It destroys the relationship with God and man. It absolutely annihilates family relationships. It annihilates friendships. And out of all this, we find ourselves living in a hive of misery and misspent life. Augustine said, "The punishment for sin is sin," and I used to balk at that, but I have since come to believe it's so. That built into these acts, because the nature of the world, created by a spiritual and holy God, is the punishment even in this life. Oh, there'll be more than that when it's extrapolated into eternity as a result of a permanent rebellion of people against God. But the consequence in hell is going to be just the continual working out of what it means to people who have said, "I don't want you in my life." And God will at last, in spite of all His loving desire, grant it. And we'll never have to deal with God again. But that's not His wish. But pain begins here as we suffer as a consequence of our own transgressions and sins. And so we can say that sin is a big factor in all this, although it was God responding to the sin of man who introduced these destructive forces into the world that He made in perfection in the beginning. But Satan is in this picture too. From the book of Job, we can understand that Satan has the power, if God grants it to him, to afflict and to kill. But he's never been sovereign. It's only as God allows him, when God promises us that we will bear no greater burden than we can endure. That's exactly what he means, and that's exactly what he has the power to achieve. The temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden was Satan's doing. The temptation of all men to sin is his work. He can use the suffering of death, and he can use disease and the pain that it brings to discourage and dismay people and to lead them to reject God in unbelief because of that dismay. And he can use wicked men and women to corrupt others or to injure them. And he does. And so, in some final analysis, we can say that Satan is behind all this business. But I want you to think, before we proceed further, about the passion and death of Jesus. Who was responsible for his suffering? And who was responsible for his death? When you stop to think about it, first of all, it was God. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way." No better definition of sin could be given. And the genius of it. "And he," that is God, "hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It was by his eternal counsel, as Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23 says, that this one was brought to the cross. And yet, men were involved too, because the charge of Peter on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is that you, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. You are responsible. And of course, you and I sit here together tonight, and we must face the fact that we're in the picture too, because it was for our sins that he died. And of course, Satan was in the picture. From the earliest of all prophetic statements of the Word of God, Genesis 3:15, "You will bruise the seed of woman, you will bruise the serpent's head, but he will bruise your heel." There's conflict here. And if it's not evident in that verse, it's certainly evident in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, where the great dragon who's identified in that chapter, Satan or the devil, waits to devour the child of the radiant woman. And that child clearly is the Christ. He tried to destroy him and thought no doubt that he had destroyed him. But in his folly, he played in the hands of the eternal purpose of God and effected the very thing which is his undoing. But he was there. And man was there, and God was there, just as they're in our suffering too. But the question that we really usually raise is not about why do ungodly people suffer, because there's something in us that makes us feel that's right. But what about Christians? It's all right to talk about men generally who are caught up in this vanity of life, the cycle of disease and death, and it's all right to talk about people who are not serving God, but what about God's redeemed people? Do they have to suffer in this way? Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, "Time and chance happen to all." We're not going to escape that.
I'm not telling you that it's all random activity in the world, because I know that God rules and controls. But I'm saying to you that a lot of the suffering that occurs among human beings is not something that God has specifically planned for that specific person. Or that some arrangement has been made that at this particular point in your life, you're going to know a serious pain. And Satan's not going to leave us alone, because we're Christians. The truth of the matter is, he's going to spend more time on our front step. As a consequence of it, he is like a roaring lion, says Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, going about seeking whom he may devour. And we're going to suffer the consequence of his machinations. We'll also have to deal with wicked men, and they're going to do what they're going to do, because that's what they do well. And they'll do it to us as surely as they're going to do it to anybody else. But the interesting thing is that not only are we going to suffer as all men suffer, but the truth is, Christians are going to suffer even more. We're going to suffer because we are disciples of Christ, seeking to be like Him and seeking to do His will. And Jesus told us why that would be true in John 15, in that conversation, that last conversation with the disciples, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. A servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And then there's the statement in the Beatitudes, the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so did they to the prophets which were before you. In other words, they ought to be rejoicing, because what it says is, you are like your master. And they have seen in you what they saw in him, and they don't like it. Another thing that's great about it is, we are suffering his suffering. And we are drawn to him as a consequence of the fellowship of suffering with our Savior. By many tribulations, said Paul and Barnabas to the churches of Asia Minor, by many tribulations, we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do I believe that? And I believe that this is the era in history when the people of God are going to be protected from such things. They will not be. You and I will not be. Simply because of the truths we become a part of. The world is not going to come to love the things that God has represented to us in His Son. And as long as we follow Him and take His course, then we're going to experience what He experienced. If Jesus were to come to the world in this year, to Florence, Alabama, people, maybe in a more sophisticated way, perhaps, people would do to Him exactly what they did to Him in the first century. Nothing has changed. 2 Timothy 3:12 still abides unchanged. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a privilege to do it. It's always been interesting to me to read the words of Paul in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 29, where he speaks about, because to you it has been granted in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer in His behalf. We can hardly agree with the first, that it's a privilege to believe in Jesus. But we've got to come to the point where we can believe that when He gives us an occasion to suffer for Him, that is a privilege too. I want to tell you why it is, or why I believe it is. How we search our hearts to know. How can we show Him that we love Him? We want to obey His will. And we seek to do that. But think what a privilege it would be to endure some suffering for Him. An opportunity to say to Him by that act that we love You. And we are committed to You. And therefore, it's a privilege to be called upon to suffer for Him. It's just simply a part of the war with sin that we are in. 2 Timothy 1:8, chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We're in a war. And in a war, there is pain. And in a war, there is suffering. And we should not expect it to be otherwise. Sometimes we think that we're going to be surprised by joy. And I love the idea. It was the title that C.S. Lewis gave to his early autobiography. Surprised by joy. But what I really believe about us is we are often surprised by suffering. And it's strange to us
that as God's child, we ought to suffer this way. It is incomprehensible. It is unacceptable. And some of us who think we are so ready to follow Christ wherever He leads us, suddenly are startled into inability to move as a consequence of getting tied up with some very painful experiences. Next suffering for the Christian is the chastising of God. God uses pain and suffering to mold and shape us into His true children, and He can use any pain. I don't care where it comes from. It may be that which comes as a consequence of His early edict, which subjected the world to vanity. It may be something that Satan does. It may be something that ungodly men do. Whatever the source of the suffering, God can use it. In regard to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God said through Moses that I led you all this way through the wilderness that I might test you and try you and find out what was in your heart. And in verse 16 of the chapter, He said, I did it so that I could do you good. But I suspect in the midst of all those trials, there were a few men who had the perception to understand that this is a gift of God that's going to be a blessing. The psalmist in the 119th Psalm makes some interesting observations about pain and understanding the Word of God. We think we can understand God's Word simply by digging into it intellectually and trying to understand its truths by careful analysis of the words and the sentences and the context. And that is important. But I want to tell you in the final analysis that a lot of things are not going to reveal themselves to us until we have experienced pain. Verse 67 of the 119th Psalm, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I suspect he understood that afterward. Christians, too, must endure suffering as a part of their training. James 1, verses 2 to 4, speaks about the fact that we should rejoice in trials because those trials bring patience. And we are urged by James to let that patience have its perfect or complete work. We sometimes pray for patience and then forget how it comes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8 tells us that the thing that purifies faith and strengthens it is the fire of suffering. It is the heat that boils out the slag and leaves nothing but the pure metal of a single-minded devotion to Christ, and evidently it's the only way. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 to 11 gives us a bit that later comes to be a cascade of a description of some of his sufferings and how close God took him to the edge. He says in verse 8, we are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not to despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. Do you see what he says at the last? He said, I bear in my body the death of Christ so that the life of Christ can be manifest in me. He's talking about the transformation of the man he was. And that's already been introduced in the third chapter at the end. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. How does God do that? Not just by sitting us down in a Bible class, but by compelling us to pay a price for what we believe. And I fear sometimes about myself, first of all, that I have not paid the kind of price I need to pay. And I have wondered as I looked at all of us, and I have seen a lot of pain. I have been sheltered in many ways, I have to say, from serious pain. My father died when I was 15, but he had been away from the family for some time. And I grew up without a father. There's a certain trauma that's attached to that, and I looked for a father everywhere. But the truth is that I have suffered a little in that way. But what I have seen of pain and anguish in other hearts and other lives, and what I have seen it accomplish in the hearts of those who love God, makes me know that I must not run from it. The hardest prayer I ever pray is to say to God, if it's needful that I suffer in order to be what you want me to be, then I ask for it. But even as I ask, I'm terrified. But we need it. And if we live the kinds of lives we ought to, we'll have it. I don't think there's anything masochistic about this, running to embrace anything that's painful and thinking that somehow this will give me the merit necessary to be a true child of God. No, just be what He's called upon you to be. And stand where you need to stand. And love as you need to love. And all this will take care of itself, I am persuaded. Romans 8:28 is a blessed verse. It just simply encapsulizes all this that we have said before. He talks a lot about pain and suffering in the 8th chapter of Romans, especially toward the end. All kinds of forces that are dark and foreboding. But he says, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purposes. For whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know what the good is in that passage? It's not a lot of money. It's not even good physical health. It's not even the health of your children, the health of your grandchildren. That good is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And whatever will achieve that in us, He will send and He will direct toward us. I love the thought in the 21st chapter of Luke. For the Lord is warning them. I forget now the exact verses. You'll find all about that later on if you're not this old yet. But He says in this particular text, He said that even your parents and your brothers and your friends will deliver you up to death. And you'll be hated of all men for My name's sake, and not a hair of your head will perish. Sometimes we say, where are all those promises to Christians that we're going to have a life that's protected? We will have that life. Protected from what? Protected from the ultimate disaster. Protected from spiritual demise. Protected from the loss of God in our essential lives. That we will be protected from. And not a hair of our head will perish, even if we are sent to our deaths by other men. So, we not only suffer so that we can be transformed, we suffer redemptively for others. Colossians 1:24, the Apostle Paul says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. What he's saying there is, that kind of suffering for others that Christ began for sinful men. He's not saying that His life could in any sense atone. But he's saying that kind of suffering that needs still to be fulfilled for the sake of Christ's people, I fill up on my part. You know, to love is to suffer. Some people don't want to love because it makes you vulnerable. If you love people, they have the power to break your heart. If you want to know how love makes you suffer, then look at God, who got Himself involved with us. If you want to know how love makes you suffer, look at Christ, who got Himself involved with us. And if you've been holding back to love this world, which is sometimes most unlovable, and if you've been holding back even from loving your brethren because if you get close to them, it'll make you vulnerable and somebody might break your heart, then you just forget that. That's what it's about. That's the kind of suffering we're called to. It's the kind of suffering of love that was experienced by our Father and by our Savior. So, we should not be surprised as we think about our suffering, which is chastisement, and we think about our suffering, which is in a sense redeeming for other people, that's exactly what happened to the one we follow. Hebrews 5:8-9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Of course, the perfection mentioned there is not the same kind of full-grownness that applies to us. We have to grow up out of our selfishness, out of our hatred, out of our vanity. We have to grow up out of our pride to be what God wants us to be. He had the task of becoming a perfect high priest through suffering so that He would be able to nurture us and represent us before His Father's throne. And He also is the one who died for our sins and suffered for us. And we are told in 1 Peter 2:21 that we're called to the same kind of redemptive suffering. Somebody says, how do we know why we're suffering? Well, you don't. Not for sure. Maybe sometime. But most of the time you won't know. But that doesn't matter. It didn't matter to Job. He didn't know either. Interesting thing is, Job was happy before he ever got any more children, before he ever got any more animals, before he ever got another house, before his health returned. He was happy before that because he had regained God. What's the answer, we say? Well, we don't know the answer to the question, why exactly did I suffer? Well then, what's the answer? God is the answer. God who loves us, whose whole career that has been made evident to us in the Scripture is one of constant self-sacrificial love. And He is the one who guides and directs the affairs of our lives, and He will lead us through to the good. I love the words of Deuteronomy 6:24, where God says to the children of Israel through Moses, it is for your good always. We must say that about every event in our lives. Not because within itself it's good, but because God will work it for our good. I don't care how bad it is. God will work it for our good. That's the first way to deal with suffering, is remember that your Father is using it to chasten you. And whom He loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. And the second thing is to remember it will not last long. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Now that's relatively short. Not short in terms of a lot of things, because sometimes suffering goes on a long time. Sometimes it goes on a lifetime. But one of these days, Paul seemed to know it already. One of these days when we get out of this world and into the real one, ultimate real one, then we will be able to say this, our light affliction. I like the expression that Peter Kreeft used about suffering. He said, at the worst, whatever we suffer in this life is just going to be like one night in a bad motel, compared to the glory that shall be revealed to usward. We need to have that confidence. Our faith needs to be strong enough to hold on to that. We can embrace all our suffering, my brothers and sisters, without fear. We don't have to run from any of it, because all of it is being turned to something that will make of us something transcendently precious. We will be transformed into the image of the Son of God. And we'll have many to encourage us. I like that scene in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where the writer says, we are circled about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Of course, the scene is of a race course. And we are the ones who are starting the race. And we're urged to run it with a will. And the reason we can do it is because surrounding us, that list of men and women in the 11th chapter, are those who have all done it and how they have suffered. We read their lives like that. But I want to tell you something, they lived it slowly. And the pain went on for days and weeks and months and years. But they will be saying, Abel will be saying, you can do it because God will enable you to do it. He whose blood ran red from his own brother. And Noah will be saying, you can do it. Noah, who with his wife, the only righteous people in all the population of the earth, who reared three godly sons and even had those boys to be so powerfully righteous that they could influence three girls to marry them, and they were godly, and out of all the world they did it. And he'll say, you can do it. Don't you ever give up. And Abraham will say it. And Moses will say it. And with what power they will say it. All this reminds me of that scene in one of the Olympics. And I believe it was a women's race. And there was one runner who was so obviously totally, almost totally exhausted that she was just staggering from side to side. She wasn't going to win anything except to get to the finish. But that crowd was for her. They urged her to keep on. to reach down somewhere within herself and draw out what was necessary to do it. I'm not sure whether she succeeded or not. But I'm telling you, we can. And we will. If we recognize what all this suffering is about, what our Heavenly Father is about. I collected some years ago this little poem with which I close. When God wants to drill a man and fill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to build so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, then watch God's methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him, making shapes and forms which only God himself can understand. Even while his man is crying, lifting a beseeching hand, yet God bends but never breaks. When man's good he undertakes, when he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses man to act and act to man. As it was when he began, when God tries his splendor out, man will know what he's about. Thank you.